Brothers and sisters, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, I'll ask you to open to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 2. So we'll be reading 1 Kings, chapter 2. Our main passage will be verses 13 through 46, finishing the chapter. But I am going to actually start us by reading verse 12 to set the scene. This will be our last sermon on kings for a time. We finished up 2 Samuel not that long ago. Had a couple of sermons on 1 Kings. This will be the last sermon in the Old Testament for a time. Starting next week, we'll be beginning a brand new series in Galatians. So with that in mind, I'll begin to read 1 Kings chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now our main passage. Then Adonijah the son of Haggith came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, "Do you come peacefully?" He said, "Peacefully." Then he said, "I have something to say to you." She said, "Speak." He said, "You know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." She said to him, "Speak." And he said, "Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother. She sat on his right. Then she said, "I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you." She said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as his wife." King Solomon answered his mother, "And why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah." And then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "God do so to me, and more also if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. To Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carry the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction." So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. When news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told King Solomon, "Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar," Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go, strike him down." So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, "The king commands, come out." But he said, "No, I will die here." Then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, "Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me." The king replied to him, "Do as he has said, strike him down, and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and his descendants, and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forever." Then Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and struck him down and put him to death. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada over the army in place of Joab, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Then the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head." And Shimei said to the king, "What you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so will your servant do." So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. But it happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And when it was told Shimei, "Behold, your servants are in Gath," Shimei arose and saddled a donkey and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. When Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place whatever, you shall die'? And you said to me, 'What you say is good, I will obey.' Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment with which I commanded you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know in your own heart all the harm that you did to David my father. So the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." Then the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word of Scripture. We give you thanks, Father, for your power, which you exercise through the reading, and especially, Father, the preaching of the word. We ask, Father, now that you would exercise your power through your Spirit, through your servant now. Help me, Father, only to say what is glorifying to you, pleasing to Jesus Christ, revealing Christ Jesus to your people, and edifying to your church. We ask, Father, that the words of my mouth now and the thoughts and heart, all our meditations of our hearts, Father, would be glorifying to Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, many of you are familiar with Jesus' parable about the 10 minas, which is in Luke 19. It's one of those parables where somebody gives money to some of his servants. In this passage in particular, a nobleman is about to receive a kingdom, and he gives some money to each of his servants, to 10 servants, giving a mina to each. And he sets them to invest the money, and you know how the story goes. Two of the servants report an increase on the initial investment, and they are rewarded, while a fearful servant hides the money and is punished for his cowardice. But I bring up this parable because there is a subplot to it that we might skip over. You see, in this parable, some of the citizens of this kingdom hate the nobleman who's about to receive it. The nobleman goes off to receive his kingdom after giving out the minas to his servants. He goes out, but a delegation of people follow him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Now the nobleman receives the kingdom. But still, apparently, resistance against him continued, and the new king was left with no choice but to deal with this resistance. Just as those who bent the knee in faithful service to the new king were rewarded, those who sought to remove him were put to death. And perhaps, brothers and sisters, this will help us to understand the situation we find in 1 Kings chapter 2. We've been reading, brothers and sisters, about David's decline in help, and then, as we saw last week, his death. Now with David dead, Solomon has become the sole ruler of Israel. You remember also that as David was declining, there was a coup attempt to remove Solomon and to install another of David's sons, Adonijah, upon the throne. A coup that was stopped very quickly, as we saw. At this point, brothers and sisters, the kingdom is established as Solomon's. Everybody knows in Jerusalem and out through the rest of Israel, the king of Israel is now Solomon, the son of David. No one is under any illusions to the contrary. The message should have been clear not just to everyone in Israel, but in particular to the conspirators and to anyone else who might have a reason to dislike the Davidic kings. Here's the message. That's the guy whom the Lord has chosen to rule his people. This is the man who has succeeded David, and particularly to the conspirators and those who might rebel against the kingship, you've already received mercy. Solomon did not kill Adonijah or any of his conspirators when he became king. You've received mercy for past rebellions. Now bend the knee to the king whom God has established. But as we'll see in this passage, some refuse to heed that warning and to serve the Lord's anointed. Nonetheless, the Lord's kingdom was established through Solomon. The kingdom ultimately belongs to God. And he gave reign of his earthly kingdom to the man whom it pleased him to give it to. And that king defended the establishment of the kingdom. He offered mercy to his enemies. But the mercy, as we'll see today, was scorned. And while mercy is offered to the enemies of the Lord's anointed, if that mercy is ignored, then mercy will be withdrawn and judgment will occur, and no resistance against the kingdom of God will prevail. Not because of Solomon was a great man, but because the kingdom belongs to God himself, and it is God who builds up the kingdom. It is God who establishes and preserves the honor and the righteousness and the glory of his kingdom. As our theme explains, the Lord establishes the kingdom of his anointed, despite the opposition of his enemies, guaranteeing that all who scorn the king's mercy will be dealt with justly. And we'll see how this is and how this comes to pass by how King Solomon was forced to deal with four of his enemies who tried to overthrow his reign in some sense. Now, the first enemy he deals with was actually his own half-brother, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. Adonijah, who we'll see, renewed his treachery against Solomon. Again, Adonijah had been at the center of that foiled coup. He would have sat on the throne if they could have killed Solomon. But Solomon had granted him mercy. He said, if you will go home, if you will give up your ambition for the throne, you can live. You can have your life. If you persist in your wickedness, you will die. Simple as that. Now, brothers and sisters, it seems that the first thing that happened after David had died and was buried in his tomb, the first thing that happens is Adonijah seeks an audience with the queen mother, Bathsheba, Solomon's mom. Now, she was suspicious, which is reasonable. Adonijah had attempted to kill Solomon and her, but Adonijah says, I come peacefully, I just want to talk. Bathsheba says, speak, what do you want? And he explains, you know that the kingdom was as good as mine. And you know that all of Israel expected me to be the king. Which, by the way, brothers and sisters, is a gross overstatement. He thought he was going to be king. Everybody else was not really sure. But delusions of grandeur aside, he says, I get it. The kingdom has turned about and it's become Solomon's because God has chosen to give it to my brother. I accept that. But would you ask the king just one little favor for me? Will you ask him this? He won't refuse you. Will you ask him to let me marry Abishag the Shunammite? And Bathsheba agreed to take the request to the king. So it was that another day the queen mother goes in to her son, the king, and he's happy to see her. He has a good relationship with Bathsheba, seats her at his right hand. And the queen mother says, son, I have just one small request for you. Don't refuse me. And he says, what would you like? I won't refuse you, my mother. Well, will you give Abishag the Shunammite to Adonijah, your brother? And Solomon reacted very harshly against this. Why are you asking for me to give her to him? Would you like me to just hand the kingdom over to him on a silver platter while you're at it? Why did he react so harshly? Because, brothers and sisters, as you know, in that day and in that culture, to sleep with the king's wives or his concubines was a tacit claim to have the king's household and the king's kingdom. Now, Abishag had really been more of a hospice nurse than a spouse to David. He'd been unable to be sexually intimate with her. The main reason she was brought in was to take care of him as he was dying. But in the eyes of all of Israel, Abishag was functionally a concubine of the king. If Adonijah married her, then people would see that, and they would see a man with a possible claim to David's kingdom. Besides the fact that Adonijah is the oldest surviving son, and you already know he tried to take the kingdom once, and he still enjoys strong support from Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the commander of the army, and Abiathar, one of the two high priests. You put all of that together, and Solomon hears this request, and he has to assume that this is another attempt by Adonijah to take the throne. It's just that this time, instead of using sheer force, he's attempting to take the throne through the king's bed. So serious was the situation, and so committed was Solomon to dealing with the problem, that he swore a solemn oath. Verse 23, God do so to me, and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Such deadly intent might seem shocking or even inappropriate to us, brothers and sisters. This is his brother, a half-brother, but still a brother. Why not forgive the brother 77 times? Because of what Adonijah was after. Because of what he was trying to do. And because God had established Solomon as the king. This is not simply about brothers butting heads. This is about theft of the kingdom of God, stealing the throne of the people of the Lord on earth. And God has made his choice clear. Solomon is the successor of King David. He has given the throne of David to Solomon and not to another. Remember that Solomon had not tried to seize the throne before. It wasn't his to take. He had waited patiently for God to give the throne to him. But now he sits on the throne. Now it is his from the Lord. And now Solomon is a man under obligation. He must defend the throne. He must protect the kingdom of Israel. He cannot do otherwise. He's not free to do otherwise. Taking Adonijah's life is not about petty revenge. If he wanted revenge, he'd have killed him right off and been done with it. That's what you do when you have power and you have vengeance in your heart. No. This is about defense of the people of God and about the throne of the people of God. God had willed Solomon to rule, and he was not free to ignore a threat to the kingdom. He was not free to ignore someone who would try to usurp the will of God in such a way. We're considerate from this perspective. Adonijah had been a dead man. He was a traitor who had received back his life graciously. He could have lived out the rest of his days as the king's wealthy, handsome brother. But before David's body was apparently even cold in the grave, he made a request that showed just how little that mercy had meant to him. It's as if he just couldn't help himself. He couldn't help ignoring, despising the mercy that Solomon had shown him. He was just too caught up in his covetousness, in his lust for power, his lust for the glory of the kingdom of Israel. So his foolish treachery, his unrepentant sin, cost him his life. Now, of course, brothers and sisters, Solomon's kingdom is not an end in itself. The establishment of his kingdom is not meant to be an end in itself. We are meant to look at what God is doing through Solomon and ultimately ask, how does this explain Christ to us? How does this teach us about Christ's kingdom? Well, in Matthew 28, verse 18, what does our Lord say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, that is to Jesus. Christ has accomplished the redemptive work assigned to him by his Father in heaven. He came to earth, lived a perfect life before God, died upon the cross, and has been raised from the dead. And now he sits at his Father's right hand in glory and in power, real authority. He is king. He is king in power and in title. And as king, he shows mercy to his enemies. He showed mercy to you while you were his enemy. He could have unleashed the angelic legions and sent them to earth, wiped out humanity at any time, and been perfectly justified in doing so because of our sin. But instead, he died for us so that you could be forgiven so that you could be brought into his kingdom and made not just a citizen of the kingdom, but an inheritor of it, an heir with Jesus himself. But Jesus is still king. And as king, he is not free to just set aside the righteous law of God just because someone says, well, I don't want to listen to you, but I also don't want to die. He must uphold the righteousness of God. And the law of God says that those who rebel against the Lord, if they will not repent, they will be condemned. Mercy is the last word for those who will repent of their sins, who will turn from their sins and serve the king whom God has established. But for those who do not, judgment is the last word. These things have not been done or in a corner, not been hidden from our eyes. They are proclaimed in the Bible clearly. But just as Adonijah could not help himself in his rebellion, the person who is dead in their trespasses and sins cannot help but sin. Left to themselves, unbelievers want nothing to do with Jesus' kingship or his kingdom. And the great enemy of the church, the accuser of the brethren, Satan, plays off of that. He knows how to bait the hook so that people will sin all the more. He encourages sin. He blinds people to the consequences of sin. He takes away the gospel before it can be understood. Spiritually, the unbeliever is helpless against his sin, enslaved to the devil. And while he resists the establishment of Christ's kingship, he is in this deep eternal danger that the passage shows us. No one can maintain, brothers and sisters, a state of spiritual neutrality between obedience and disobedience to God. Jesus himself warns as much. In Luke 11, verses 24 through 26, Christ tells another parable about the exorcised demon who has been kicked out of a home that is a soul, wanders around suffering for a bit, and eventually returns home to that soul it was kicked out of in the first place. And he brings friends, makes the state of the person worse than before. What's the point? Jesus came to bring good news. He came to clean us, to make us clean before God, to remove our sins, to fill us with his Spirit, and to fill us with his presence, to remove the effects and the slavery to sin that we suffer under. And if you are in Christ, he has given you his Spirit, and he dwells with you through his Spirit. But the house, that is, our souls, cannot remain empty. The one who hears the gospel must replace his allegiance to the devil's rebellious kingdom with allegiance to the kingdom of Christ. Otherwise, the devil's kingdom will reassert itself, and the state of the person will be worse than before. So it was with Adonijah. He refused to surrender his lust for the kingdom and for the glory of the throne. So he could not be loyal to the king whom God had chosen, nor could he love the Lord himself, even though he'd received mercy, even though he'd been given back his life. Learn from him. Learn from him, brothers and sisters. If there is anything in our lives that would keep us from obeying Christ, anything that we love that we say, I want this, but I want God, but I love this more, whatever it is, cut it out of your life. Let us throw it out ruthlessly and be rid of it. Why keep it when it will cost you your soul? Nothing we can desire is worth sacrificing eternity with Jesus for. So let us put our sins and our covetous desires to death so that we may have Christ and we may be in the kingdom that God has established. But if sin is persisted in, then the consequences of those sins should not be shocking. We are warned of them, and we are warned what will happen. It's what we see in our second point, when Abiathar experienced that prophesied exile. Now, we said earlier that Solomon interpreted Adonijah's request for Abishag as a renewed attempt at the coup, trying to get the band back together. And he remembered that Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah were the most important supporters of the coup. He had to assume they were in on it. And so he had to deal with them. He dealt first with Abiathar and told the priest, go to Anathoth. Now, Anathoth was one of the priestly cities. The priests who were in Jerusalem essentially worked on a shifting schedule. You were in Jerusalem working at the temple, or you at one of the priestly cities off duty. Solomon told Abiathar, "You're defrocked. You go back home to your place at Anathoth, and you do not leave there. You are never to come back to Jerusalem. You will never again experience the joys of the priesthood. You will never exercise the duties of the priesthood ever again. You and your sons are cut off." Now, brothers and sisters, that was a mercy. He should have been put to death. He was a traitor who supported a traitor. That carries the death penalty. Worse than that, just the political reality. He supported a traitor who undermined the covenant of the Lord. And Abiathar was not stupid. He knew the covenant. He knew that God had chosen Solomon. He knew the spiritual reality of this. And he chose to support Adonijah anyways. That's a man who deserves to die. But Solomon said, "I will not at this time put you to death." Why not? Because Abiathar had given many faithful years to the Lord. He had been the Lord's servant for David for well over four decades, mediating the presence of God to David as the priest, suffering all the same things that David had when David was in the wilderness running from Saul. Abiathar had been right there with him. For all of those 40 years, he had served David loyally, served God faithfully. On the basis of that past service now, he is allowed to keep his life. But Solomon essentially says, "Don't push it. I will not at this time put you to death." But the death penalty is still on the table in theory. You live quietly in exile, or we're going to revisit that death sentence. In many ways, it was a tragedy. A tragic end to a long and, frankly, holy and distinguished career. Brothers and sisters, we've gone through 1 and 2 Samuel, and we've seen Abiathar as a faithful priest. That's how the Bible has portrayed him. A man who was with David thick and thin for decades. He was David's friend. And yet, something happened in his twilight years. Something came up that he allowed to steal his loyalty from God and from David to turn his affection and turn his support from the Lord's anointed over to Adonijah. And brothers and sisters, I can't even properly tell you what it was. I could guess, but I don't want to speculate in a sermon. All I can say is something stole his loyalty. Something turned him from God at this time in his life, when he is likely in his 70s or 80s, when he is an old man and should know better. Whatever his reasons were, Abiathar opposed God's will for the establishment of Solomon's kingdom, and that meant turning his back on God who had established Solomon. And you see that note about the fulfillment of God's words to Eli at Shiloh. In the end, Abiathar was like his ancestor Eli. Eli had counted love of his sons as more important than love and faithfulness to God. God had warned Eli, "Your family will all die because of your sins, except one who will live, only to be kicked out of the priesthood and to spend his days regretting the choices that he's made." Abiathar survived the death of his family, only to spend his last years cast out of the priesthood, a sad remnant of a family that is ultimately known for refusing to follow the Lord. The word of the Lord does not fail, brothers and sisters, even and perhaps even especially when he warns of judgment. Christ is established as king. And even those who have served him in his kingdom publicly and even faithfully for years, if they turn away from his ways, they will be disciplined by him and even disgraced by him. Abiathar was the high priest of Israel. Co-high priest with Zadok, the other high priest. So he is basically one of two of the most holy men in all of Israel at that time. And that priestly status did not protect him from the Lord's judgment upon his family. And it did not protect him from the Lord's retribution for his support of a usurper. And this has remained true throughout all of the ages, brothers and sisters. In Ezekiel chapter 34, God warned that he would remove priests and remove kings who abused his people, who did not take care of them according to the word of God. And that same threat even holds true in our day, brothers and sisters. We see it every time we hear about a disgraced pastor or some teacher in the church who has refused to follow the Lord's commands in some way or another. When another pastor or elder or teacher or somebody falls into sexual sin or commits theft or goes after heretical doctrines, we see that same kind of disgrace, that same casting out from authority that we see here with Abiathar. And if the Lord will hold the most prominent members of his people accountable, if he will humiliate even the most respected men and women for unrepentant sin, should we expect to escape his wrath? Nonetheless, we do have hope. Yes, Abiathar's fall is tragic, but there is still hope for the people of God. Hope that we would be redeemed of our sins, forgiven when we repent, and helped in maintaining our righteousness before our God. We do have hope, but not in normal men and women, nor is it really hope in ourselves. We cannot pull ourselves up by our bootstraps to maintain our own faithfulness. We look to the King whom God has established. Brothers and sisters, we look to the King whom God has anointed to rule over us. We look to the King who suffered exile from the presence of God so that you would be spared from that fate. We look to the one who brings us into the presence of God as our high priest. We look to the one who is established as King, who leads us and rules us according to the righteousness of God. So, brothers and sisters, let us renounce the treachery of our sins and cling to King Jesus with full loyalty. And let us ask for the Lord's help in maintaining that loyalty, persevering in the faith. Let us ask for God to help us with this, but with trembling. Only if we are in the Lord do we have any hope to finish our lives well. So let us look to him without ceasing. Now, if Abiathar's fall was tragic and in its own way shocking, this kind of feels like it came out of nowhere for the man, then the next thing we'll talk about, Joab and his fate of delayed justice, a delayed execution, was actually a long time in coming. Now you see, brothers and sisters, in the passage, that Joab has heard about what happened to Adonijah, he's heard what happened to Abiathar, and he knows what's coming. He's next. And so, like Adonijah did back in chapter 1, Joab fled to the altar of the Lord, and he clung to the horns there and would not move. He figured that Solomon would hesitate to shed blood before the Lord's place of worship. As we said before, that when we dealt with that passage, and Adonijah going to the altar, it was assumed by the people, if you go to a sanctuary city, if you go to the altar, then you won't be punished and you can't be killed. Joab is banking on that. And it seems to have worked. Joab refused to be moved, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, hesitated to drag him away from the altar or to just kill him where he stood. Isn't the altar safe space? Isn't it a sanctuary that guarantees protection in every case? That's how people assume. That's what people assumed was the case. Isn't that how it is? Well, Solomon was told that Joab had said, "I will die here." And the king said, "Okay, do as he says. If he's determined to die at the altar, he can die at the altar." Why, though? It's about more than his support for Adonijah. He's dying at this place beside the Lord's altar for more than just supporting a traitor. I do think that if it was just about that, just his support for Adonijah, he could have been exiled, as Abiathar was. No, this was about long-delayed justice, an execution that was a long time in coming. Joab had long ago taken at least two lives. He had taken the life of Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether. Killed two men, commanders in Israel's army. And he did so unjustly. He had no right to take their lives. And he had brought blood guilt, brought wickedness down, not just on his own head, but he had been acting as an officer in David's army. He associated the king and the throne with his murders. Now, Joab himself probably wasn't thinking about those crimes at this point. Why would he? That was years in the past. He frankly only benefited from killing these men. Why would he think about them now? Bloodshed made him great. But the house of David had never forgotten. The house of David had never forgotten how they had been associated with the evil of murder, of taking life unjustly. David himself had never been able to avenge that innocent blood that was spilled. But Solomon could avenge that blood. He could uphold the law of God, which demanded the death of the murderer. Joab's execution is really a final repudiation of his evil and his carelessness in the kingdom of God. Because for decades, brothers and sisters, probably as long as Abiathar, Joab has been with David. He's been associated with the kingdom of David. He was probably there with David in the wilderness. He was definitely there with David at the establishment of his kingdom well over 40 years. He has been a popular, successful, well-liked man, a general who knows how to mobilize the men to go out and win battles. But in his capacity as a servant of the king, he killed men unjustly, and he implicated David in his crimes. He associated God's king with his wickedness, and because he kept winning, he expected he'd never be punished. But the day came when his wickedness had to be paid in full. His treachery with Adonijah provided the opportunity for past sins to be judged appropriately. General or not, he sinned against the Lord, and the Lord's anointed brought those consequences back down on his head. Solomon could not associate himself with such bloodshed. He could not associate the kingdom with these horrid sins and expect the Lord to bless Israel. But again, brothers and sisters, there is mercy for the person who turns from their sins. Because if you are in Christ, then Christ has associated himself with you. There is no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus despite your sins. If you've repented of your sins, if you've looked to Jesus' saving work for deliverance, then the wrath you deserve, the punishment you deserve, has been carried out on another. Solomon could not be associated with Joab, but Jesus was able and indeed was willing to associate himself with you while you were a sinner in order that you could be brought out of your sins. Christ did not ignore your sins. He paid for them. He dealt with them. He associated himself with you, taking on the punishment of a sinner so that you could be relieved of that status as a sinner and be brought into Christ's righteous kingdom. Because of him, you have new life, and you have a clear standing before the Lord our God. So therefore, let us guard our new lives, and guard that reputation, not just of ourselves as people who belong to Jesus, let us guard the reputation of our King, and guard the reputation of his church and his kingdom. Let us guard it against any hint of evil or wrongdoing. Because, brothers and sisters, if on the one hand we say, I love Jesus, I love the Lord my God, while committing great sin, unrepentantly, over years, then we associate our holy King with our wickedness. When we say, I love Jesus, while living as pagans do, it's as if we are polluting Jesus' pure holiness with foul sewage, and he will not permit this. He is slow to anger and rich in mercy, yes, in order that the wicked would repent. Not because he just winks and nods, but because he wants us to leave those sins behind. If we will not take care of those sins, if we will not cast them out through Christ, then the king will defend the glory of his kingdom. And he will defend the glory of the righteousness of God. He will act demonstrably to say, this is not what my kingdom or my people do. Let's keep ourselves from every sinful association, brothers and sisters. Instead, let us guard the integrity and the purity of Christ's name and Christ's kingdom by keeping our way according to the word of God. We cannot rest easy in sin, even as members of the church. If we do not put sin to death, eventually our deeds will expose the condition of our hearts, as we see when Shimei, the son of Gera, indicted himself. Now, Shimei was not part of Adonijah's coup. And next to Adonijah and a bunch of armed men attempting to overthrow the kingdom, Shimei probably seemed like small potatoes. But here's the thing. You know that Shimei had proven himself very hostile to David. When David had fled from Absalom's reign, he had fled and Shimei had followed him, throwing stones and shouting, "Murderer, man of blood, you deserve it." And then when David came back, Shimei repented with big scare quotes. He said, "Please don't kill me." But he had 1,000 brothers, 1,000 friends from Benjamin at his back to make David think twice about killing him. This is a man who hates David's kingdom and who has the ability to mobilize men if he needs to. This is a man who is a threat. And both David and Solomon had no reason to trust him. So now Solomon says, "Okay, you deserve to die because we do not speak that way about kings in the people of God. We don't speak this way about kings in Israel. You should die, but I will give you a chance." The king ordered Shimei to take up residence in Jerusalem, to build a house there, and then never leave the city ever again. If ever Shimei left the city, going anywhere for any reason, he would be put to death. The day that he crossed the Brook Kidron and went back home to Bahurim, essentially, Shimei would be put to death. Now, brothers and sisters, again, there's good reason for Solomon to do this. This is a very simple way that he can show mercy to a man who is basically a traitor. This is a way he can keep an eye on Shimei, and it's a good way to see if maybe Shimei will change his heart. It's a very easy test. If you obey me in this way, I'll know that you are a loyal man. And frankly, this is hardly a punishment. I can think of worse fates than being stuck living in the heart of the kingdom. And for his part, Shimei understood what the king wanted, and he even said, "Yes, this is good. I will obey." He swore to obey King Solomon, and he lived very comfortably in Jerusalem for 3 years. But like Adonijah, Shimei never put his sin to death. He nursed his old hatred of David's house, nursed his resentment, and his willingness to disobey for those 3 years. And when it came down to it, he just couldn't help exposing what was in his heart. After those 3 years, a pair of his servants ran away to Gath. Now, what Shimei should have done was gone to the king and said, "I need help retrieving my servants." He could have done that. He could have said, "I need help. Will you help me? Because I don't want to disobey you." He could have kept his vow. But it did not matter to him to obey what Solomon had said. So he just went about his business. He saddled his donkey, left town, and came back as if he really did not believe Solomon would follow through on the threat. And Solomon had him hauled back before the throne and said in verse 32, "Did I not make you swear an oath? Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you what would happen? And you said, 'Oh yes, this is good. I will obey you.'" Solomon had made very clear what was expected. And Shimei knew his will and disregarded it. He could have made any excuse he wanted to, but ultimately he condemned himself by showing what was in his heart. This was the order of the king: don't leave the city. And Shimei showed utter contempt for the Lord's anointed, contempt that had long since lodged in his heart. And by condemning Shimei to death now for this present evil, Solomon is also condemning the man for his past sins and the past evil he had done against David. Previously, Shimei had hated David in his heart, hated the Lord's anointed, and proved it by cursing him and blaspheming God and throwing stones. It's that same bitterness that was at work now, that same bitterness that led him to scorn Solomon's commands. But despite Shimei's opposition and hatred of the Davidic throne, the Lord had established his kingdom. Shimei was not able to just ignore the kingdom because he didn't like it, and he was not able to overthrow the king by ignoring him. God had made a covenant to preserve David's kingdom, to seat his man on the throne. And now, The kingdom is established. Verse 45, Solomon shall be blessed. The throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, it's that last line of Solomon's that helps make sense of this passage. The throne and the kingdom of David are established by God himself. The king of his choosing sits on the throne and reigns in perfect righteousness. When Solomon dealt with the enemies of his kingdom, he shows us that no matter how many the opponents of God's kingdom are, no matter how fierce they are, like Joab, or tricky they are, they cannot undermine his kingdom successfully. They cannot remove Jesus from the throne. There may be traitors inside the church who work to undermine it. There may be enemies outside who persecute the church to death. The enemies of Christ may rage and plot, but God has established his king at his right hand. And Jesus' kingdom will have no end. In any sin that is not buried in Christ's tomb, God will send his wrath against the sinner himself. Now, brothers and sisters, by God's grace, we have been forgiven of our sins and our crimes against our King. We were as deserving as death as Shimei was, but you were shown mercy by a grace-filled, patient God. So let us practice the change of heart that Shimei neglected. Consider, brothers and sisters, the woman caught in adultery in John 8. Which of Jesus' words do we tend to focus on in that passage? Neither do I condemn you. But what was the last thing he said to the woman? Go and sin no more. The woman who was caught in adultery deserved death. According to the law of God, strict application of it required her death. Jesus showed mercy to a condemned woman. But he also gave her a command and a warning. Do not do this again. Do not persist in your adulterous ways. I show you mercy, but if you scorn that mercy, you will be brought before my judgment seat again. And next time it will not go well with you. For those who persist in their sins and refuse to bend the knee to our Lord, the establishment of Christ's kingdom is a fearful thing. But if you are in Jesus through faith, then you have reason for hope. Your sins are crucified with Jesus, and now you live by faith in him. Our Lord sees you as justified in Christ, so therefore let us not squander the gift of grace and mercy that he has shown us. Let us turn from our old sins, renounce our stubborn, rebellious ways, and then submit to the King whom God has established over us. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your Son. And we give you thanks, Father, that he reigns in perfect righteousness and holiness over this world, and especially over his church and over his people that he has died for. Father God, we know that we are a sinful people and so likely, Father, to turn into sin in thought, word, and deed against you. Forgive us for our sins, Fathers, and then let us walk in holiness before you. Let us remember always that you have established the kingdom of Jesus our Lord. So let us, Father, serve our King with glad, thankful hearts. It's in his name we pray now. Amen.